Now, there's an interesting account of Jacob on his way back from Haran to his family's home base in Beersheba, recorded for us in Genesis 35, that took place just over 3,700 years ago, that illustrates to us a lesson how easy it is to be conformed to the world we live in. It is relevant to us as called out sons and daughters of God, led by God's Spirit, that live in, but not part of the world. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, a chosen people called out for a special purpose, but we still live in the world. It is a lesson that as we live in the world, that we need to take a self-assessment of what we may have picked up in our sojourning in this age, that we need to discard and toss as we journey towards the kingdom. So the title of the message today is Arise, Go Up to Bethel and Not Be Conformed, But Be Transformed. Arise, Go Up to Bethel, a lesson on not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. So the message has two main purposes. The first is to help us assess what perspectives, values, mindsets, and attitudes we have conformed to from living in the society around us that we have adorned ourselves with, that we need to discard, get rid of, take off. The second is review the transformation that occurs in our hearts and minds when we abide in the Father and in the Son, like Jacob, who through his journey and travels changed from being called Jacob, that's what his name was, supplanter, that's the name of Jacob, to being called Israel, and the one who prevails with God. So let's get some background on Jacob and the situation before we go to the time frame of Genesis chapter 35, where I think you'll see a very interesting lesson. Let's start in Genesis 27, and this is the point of time where Jacob has to leave quickly from the family's home, the home base in Beersheba. That's where they're stationed. If you happen to have a map in the back of your Bible, you can kind of see how this lays out. But the home base was in Beersheba, as Jacob has to flee from Esau, his twin brother, because there's a very, very high likelihood that Esau is going to kill Jacob if he stays around for very long. At this point, the family's home base is in Beersheba. And Beersheba, just as a reference point, is about 44 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So if you have a Bible, you can see this, because it'll be interesting in a moment when we see how far he traveled, where everything is. But about 44 miles southwest of Jerusalem is where Beersheba is. And that's the home base of where Abraham and Isaac, his father Isaac, have now been living, his mother, and now he and his brother Esau are living in Beersheba. And Beersheba is Jacob's home base, and where his mother, his father Isaac, his mother Rebekah, and his brother, as I said, all are living. So what's the family environment? What's going on in the family at this time? Well, in Genesis 26, if you can turn there, or I can read it to you, we see that at 40 years of age, Esau has two wives, so this is the older brother, and the marriages are causing grief of mind to his father and mother. And we see that in Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35. Possibly due to differences in family cultures. Possibly that's the reason why. In addition, there's maybe differences in the God they worshipped. The wives that Esau married, maybe they had different beliefs. Whatever the case, they were causing grief to Esau's father and mother. So this could give us some insight in why Rebecca is so motivated to make sure that Isaac does not bless Esau, but blesses Jacob. She may see the long-term ramifications to the family if Esau is blessed. He is the oldest. He already gave away his birthright, but he still could be blessed. Jacob is not married at this time, so the younger brother's not married. But we sense Rebekah has a plan for him in regard to a wife that won't cause her grief of mind. She's going to make sure, she's going to get involved and make sure Jacob gets the right wife that doesn't cause her or her husband any concerns or issues or grief, as it says. So this gives us some indication of possibly some of the dynamics in the family that already exists when Jacob executes on his mother's plan to trick Isaac, his father, and to receive the blessing from Isaac. As we know, Isaac is eventually convinced by Jacob that he is Esau, and Isaac gives Jacob the blessing. It's quite a blessing, as we read in chapter 27, verse 27. If you'd like to turn there, I can, or I can read this to you, chapter 25, verse 27. And here's the blessing that Isaac gave his son, Jacob. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." So that's the blessing that Isaac gave his son, thinking it was Esau, but it was really Jacob. Quite a blessing. So Esau, about this time, the one who is supposed to get that blessing, comes on the scene almost at this as this incredible blessing is being completed. And Esau, as you can imagine, is greatly distraught that Jacob has not only taken his birthright, but also his blessing. Jacob, true to his name, has supplanted him twice now. That's what Jacob means, the supplanter. So we see in Genesis 27:41, that Esau is not going to just let this go. That's not his nature. That's not his personality. He's very upset. And he's going to make a plan to kill Jacob. And Rebekah, the mother, knowing her oldest son's personality very well, knows that Esau will execute on that plan. Rebekah tells Jacob to leave and go to her brother Laban's home base in Haran, the Padan Aram area. And before Jacob leaves, his father tells him to marry a daughter of Laban and then gives him another incredible blessing. So he says, okay, Rebekah says, tells Jacob, go far away to where I came from, Haran, in the Padan Aram area, and go there and marry someone from our family area. That's where their family base was. Isaac and his family have their home base in Beersheba, so that's where they're living. So to go to Haran, if you look at the map, if you happen to have one, it's not a short day trip. It's not just, a couple miles down the road. It's close to a 500-mile trip. Imagine that. Get up. You're ready to walk 500 miles to this Haran in the Padan Aram area. If Jacob could travel straight there, making 25 miles a day, which is possible, it would take about at least 20 days to get there. So it's a bit of a long walk, 500 miles. Not a short trip. And possibly some very, very rough terrain and other dangers to consider. Not too far down the road from Beersheba, Jacob stops for the night. And there Jacob has a dream of a ladder going from earth to heaven. And an angel is going up and down. Let's look at some of this in Genesis 28. If you paint the story of Jacob, as we give some background here, Genesis 28, verse 15. And after seeing this angel, after seeing this dream, there's something that's told to him, verse 15. He says, "Behold, I am with you," and this is being told to Jacob directly, "and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz, so he renames it. In verse 20, then Jacob makes a vow saying, or made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So he's still kind of not 100% committed yet, right? But he's making a vow. And this all works out for me. I'm going to come back here, and this is vow, and the Lord shall be my vow. And this stone, verse 22, which I've set as an pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I surely give a tenth to you. So he's on a tithe. So he's going to come back somewhere, and he proclaims a vow and says, you take care of me, I'm going to give you whatever I have, I'm going to give you a tenth. That's the vow. So notice what happens. Let's just recap. God gives him a wonderful promise in the dream. Jacob gives the name of this place, makes the name of this place Bethel, the house of God. Then Jacob makes a vow that God brings him back safely, and Jacob would look to God as his God, the Lord. And Jacob would give him a tenth of whatever he has to God. Now, Jacob does indeed come back to Bethel. But let's see how this happens. It's a story for us. There's a lesson here for us. Let's skip forward. There's a lot we'll skip over. But let's skip forward from this first visit to Bethel. Remember, he's here on his way to Haran. To the next visit. And the next visit would be at least 30 years later. 30 years later, he comes back to the very same spot. And let's see what we can learn from that lesson. Jacob, when he's coming back, again, he worked with Laban and worked there and had two wives, and he has two wives, each with a handmaiden, and a robust family, if you want to call that, robust family. He's got 12 with sons and at least one daughter. And he has a massive amount of livestock from working with his uncle Laban. And God has clearly blessed Jacob, and Jacob is heading back home. The 500 or so miles back to Beersheba. Remember, he left Beersheba, he's coming back, and he isn't moving so fast this time, 20 or 30 years later, right? It's about 20 years later now, he's going to come back, and he's not moving so fast. So Jacob's household crosses the Jordan, and it's about 70 miles from the family home base. So he's crossing over the Jordan, and I'm summarizing here for you, and the home base of Beersheba is only about 70 miles away. But Jacob pauses. He doesn't go all the way. He pauses. And he sets up camp in a place called Shechem. So you think he would keep on going. He's almost home. But he doesn't quite make it. And this is about year 20 after leaving. Let's see what he does for about 10 years. It's captured in Genesis 33, if you want to turn there. Genesis 33, verse 18. Genesis 33, verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land. Oh, he's buying some land. Where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi, Israel. Instead of moving forward, going home all the way, he puts a tent up and buys some land. He's going to stay a while. But there's consequences for not moving forward. There's consequences for not moving forward. Some big consequences, actually. Jacob's daughter by Leah, his first wife, he has a daughter named Dinah. And Dinah probably looking for some female friends. Remember, she's got 12 brothers. 13 probably by now, in a household of brothers, went and made friends with the daughters of the land. And the thing is that daughters of the land also had brothers, which led to some serious consequences. So, you know, I'm going to go get some friends, some girlfriends. Well, guess what? They have brothers. And Dinah was treated badly by one of her new friend's brothers. Well, guess what? Her older brother, Simeon and Levi, the second and third son by Leah, killed the man who mistreated Dinah and killed the dad and all the men of cities of the city. So they took action. You do not want to mess with Simeon and Levi. And they were pretty brutal on payback. Now, this causes some concern, right? This doesn't mean it all stops here. If you wipe out a whole group of people, guess what? They've got cousins and uncles and people like that and relatives in the area. So Jacob is very concerned of how the family will now be viewed by the other people of living in the land. So there he's like, okay, something's not done. It's not stopping here. That's not the way it works. Now, we don't know if Jacob had a plan of what to do next or if he had paused to consider the cause of this major family crisis. Maybe he should have just paused. Why did this happen? You know, why? Maybe I didn't really, you know, maybe I'm not managing my family quite the way I should be. Whatever the case, we see that God steps in forcefully and takes over what's going to happen. Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Remember that 30 years ago? Remember that? Reading between the lines, God is giving Jacob a strong message. Remember what you promised 30 years ago. Go to Bethel, where you're supposed to be, on your way back home. The message, arise, stand up, get going, Jacob, go to Bethel, the house of the Lord, and dwell there and build an altar. That's the message that he gave Jacob to do. It is a reminder of the vow Jacob made to God, where Jacob had said, if God will be with me, remember that's what he said, it's conditional, in a sense, to Jacob. If God will be with me, even though he just got this wonderful promise in a dream, he says, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, keep me safe, bless me, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. Well, he certainly got more than that. So that I come back to my father's house in peace, you know, alive, in good shape, then the Lord shall be my God. It's almost like a test to Jacob. If this happens, the Lord will be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all you give me, I shall surely give a tenth to you. So there's something that God's reminding Jacob of. You made a vow. Now go up to Bethel. Now this is likely a big, right? Big wake-up call to Jacob. Jacob realized that this is his God. And his God had brought him this far safely and blessed him immensely. He's got a massive family. He's got all his livestock. He's safe and sound. He's alive. During the wake-up moment for Jacob, it seems as though the light bulb goes on one more time for Jacob as he realizes he needs to do something before going to Bethel. Like, all right, it's all clicking for him. All right, I shouldn't probably pause here for a little while, bought some land, put up a tent. I need to keep going and doing what I said I was going to do and get back home. Jacob realizes there's been some compromises in his household. The wives, handmaidens, the sons, and all the servants, and all those under his household. So we don't know how many that could be, hundreds. There's some compromises have been taking place. Let's go to the next verse to see what Jacob does. Genesis 35, verse 2. And then Jacob, the head of the household, said to his household, to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods. That are among you. Purify yourselves. Heard that in sermonette. And change your garments. Discard those things. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I'll make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress. He was distressed. He thought he might be killed by Esau. He didn't know what was ahead of him on his travels 500 miles up the road. He was distressed. Who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. God was with him the whole way and blessed him. If you go back and read between all the times he was Laban, Everything went well for Jacob. God was with him, even the way the spotted lambs and all the things like that, cows, and everything worked out in his favor. Verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods. So they're like, okay, let's get rid of all these things that we have that we shouldn't have. Foreign gods, which were in their hands, and the earrings, which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. So this brings us to the first lesson we're covering today. As we live in the world, which we all are, like Jacob, what perspectives, what values, mindsets, and attitudes have we adorned ourselves with that reflect conforming to the world around us? And we need to discard these before we go on to Bethel. In the context, let's think about this. Jacob and his household had dwelt 20 years in Haran, and they had certainly taken on some of the perspectives, values, mindsets, and attitudes of where they were living. You know, that's where they all came from. They had conformed to some degree to the thinking of the society that was around them. They dwelt in that society, and they were taking on some of the attributes. They even had the earrings, which actually reflected an idol worship. It wasn't that earring by itself was bad, it was the fact that it represented an idol worship approach. Jacob said, change the garments. Discard the works of this world, as you might say, as Paul says in Romans 13. Discard what you're wearing and put away the foreign gods along with the earrings that were in the ear. The idolatrous significance of the earrings is what he's talking about. They conformed. And Jacob had seen they had really taken on a lot of the values of the world around them. And before he goes to Bethel, the house of God, they had to shed the items and purify themselves. The question we should ask ourselves, everyone here should ask ourselves in this context, what attitudes, what values, what perspectives or mindsets have we conformed to from living in this world that is not of God? Just like Jacob, we're living in the world, a world that has a foundation built on from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what the foundation of this world is built on. And we're bombarded with these ideas, changing values, perspectives of mankind, society, trying to figure out for themselves, the knowledge of good and evil. And if you look around, that's really what's going. Everybody's trying to figure out what's the right thing to do. And there's great debates over that. This is right. No, this is right. This is a new value. This is the right value. These are wrong values. And they're changing rapidly in front of our very own eyes. And in some cases, some may sound fairly innocuous. Right? They might go, oh, that's not so bad. But it is possible that we've embraced or incorporated it these into our thinking and our beliefs without even knowing it. Right? We just put that earring on, so to speak, and it looks good, and we don't even realize that we've put it on almost. In this age, the society, the age of activism, right? A lot of activism. Everybody's being active, activism for their cause. Intellectualism, right? It's out there, intellectualism. People are very bright people trying to figure out things on their own. Humanism, we'll figure out for ourselves. And materialism, all fueled by the pride of life and now fully accessible through media and technology. It's easy to develop a mindset or aspects of thinking that's quite different than the mind of Christ, and we may not even be aware that's happening. Or that it has happened. Similar to how Jacob's household acquired over time from their stay in Haran or from their travels an attractive earring or foreign gods or some interesting garments that looked kind of nice, but they all reflected values that weren't from God. Now, we may not physically have an idolatrous earring in our ear, right? Hopefully no one does. I don't think anyone does. Or wear defiled garments or carry around a foreign god in our pocket or bags. But we may have picked up on what? The philosophies, the ideas, the values that reflect compromise or conforming to society around us. During the time of Paul, there are many, many ideas and philosophies that existed in the Greek world, Greco-Roman world. Many originated from the time of the Babylonian times, right? It goes right back to Nimrod, if you actually look back to some of the ideas that Paul had to address, even in his time. During Paul's time, there were ideas of the societies from past being merged into some other ideas. Like if you look back at the times of his time, there's Greek ideas, Eastern religion ideas, and the idea of God and Christ being all merged together. In the 17th century, the term Gnosticism was coined to describe these many ideas from Eastern thought, Greek thought, and Jewish thought, and mixing them and smashing them into teachings that were coming into the Christian world. These were attractive ideas of the day during Paul's time. Paul had to address these Gnostic ideas and so-called wisdom in Colossians. That's what Colossians really is about, addressing Gnosticism in the church at Colossae. To show you an example, let's turn to Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 9. Here Paul is beginning his epistle to the church, to the saints in Colossae. Verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge," right? Not the knowledge that's coming into the church through outside sources, mixed knowledge of degrees of understanding that somehow gets you to higher levels of understanding of salvation, which is what Gnosticism is. You know, they keep giving you different degrees of knowledge. "That we ask you may not be filled with the knowledge of, that you may be filled with the knowledge of what? Of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's what Paul says to the church in Colossae. Gnosticism is a learned knowledge that had Eastern mysticism, Greek ideas, and Jewish ideas all kind of merged together. Paul is addressing knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and Paul is contrasting the godly wisdom, knowledge, and understanding versus the false ideas that were in society and specifically in Colossae. The values, the ideas, the wisdom, the knowledge of understanding that people were embracing, that's what he's talking about. So let's turn over to Colossians 2, verse 8. And he continues on with this warning, this thing, what he's addressing here. Colossians 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy." Again, philosophy, man's ideas, "and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world," not from God, but from the principles, basic principles of the world, "and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Paul's saying you don't need to go to Plato or some version of Plato mixed in with some other ideas. You don't need to go to Eastern philosophies. The basic principles or building blocks of the world are not according to Christ. These are appealing ideas, and Paul is saying these are spreading through society and impacting the church, but they're not of God. They're not of Christ. Let's keep going. Colossians 2:18, a very strong warning. Verse 2:18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." Right? He's saying there's a lot of risk here. And those who stay faithful, those who are called faithful and chosen to God, will get a reward when Christ returns. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." And that was a sort of a sense of false humility that people put on as part of this Gnosticism, and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen. vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. So this person is not attached, who's spreading this idea, isn't attached to God or to Christ, the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, you put those away, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And these were some of the things that were coming in, like these sort of regulations that were coming in through Gnosticism that somehow made you, give you more understanding. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul's clearly calling out, this is not of God, these ideas that were floating around in Colossae that were, you do certain things and you'll become more enlightened. And there's no value in that. He's addressing false philosophies that were presented as knowledge that were being introduced to the church in Colossae. The ideas of the world were impacting the church, and some members, like Jacob's household, were picking up the shiny earring and looking it over and saying, this looks good, and putting it in their ears. And that was what was essentially happening in Colossae. So what does Paul say to do? It's not all that different to burying the idols and earrings, but he says it a little bit differently. So remember, Jacob said, get rid of all that stuff that's causing you not to take on some of the attributes of the world. Get rid of that. Well, let's see what Paul says. It's the same idea. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, right? Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, Christ who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What an amazing promise. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Does it sound similar to what Jacob did before going to Bethel, the house of God? Put your mind on the things above. That is the key, which we'll cover later in doing so. Put to death the ideas, the philosophies, or perspectives that lead to idolatry. The foreign gods that we may be carrying around. We don't even know it. What's in our pockets, in our bags or pockets, or really what's in our minds that we're carrying around these ideas? They're still there. That ultimately is not of God. So ask us today, again, ask us, what ideas, what philosophies, perspectives, and mindsets have we picked up and incorporated into our thinking and our beliefs? I would like each of us here to consider that question. What is influencing your beliefs, your mindsets, your philosophies? Just don't assume the ideas of this world or society are not impacting your beliefs and mindsets and your actions even. Like Jacob's household and possibly Jacob himself, we might be just a little bit more conformed to the world than we realize. Jacob had lived in Haran, certainly not a center of worshiping the true God, the God of Israel. And Jacob may have embraced some of the ideas and teachings himself, not even knowing it. Rachel had stolen some of her father's idols and brought them along, if you remember the story. On their way home from Haran, Jacob and the household crossed over the Jordan and then stopped in Shechem. And Jacob's daughter Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. That kind of shows maybe a little compromise right there. Hey, just pause and, all right, go over there and hang out with other people and maybe he's not really managing his household very well. What's going on? Jacob is feeling at home. And he buys some land in Shechem. He puts up a tent. In Genesis 33:18, it says, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, but it wasn't back to where he needed to go. Where did he need to go? Well, he needed to go to Bethel and then keep going home. It wasn't where he needed to go. And some very unfortunate events occurred that impacted his family occurred because he did not stay focused on where he needed to go. Right? He needed to get back on home. Shechem was close, right? Shechem was close, but it wasn't the final destination. We should ask ourselves, what are we doing in our lives that maybe we are picking up on attitudes or mindsets around us that maybe is melding into our thinking? It's a serious question and one we need to assess for ourselves. So let's transition back to Jacob. We kind of had a little bit of a pause from Jacob, but let's go back to Jacob. We left off in Genesis 35. And God had told Jacob to arise and go to Bethel, get out of Shechem. And before Jacob goes, as we covered, he realizes the household has conformed to the society over time and they need to deal with it by dumping the idols, idolatrous earrings, and even changing their garments. So let's pick up what happens next, Genesis 35, verse 5. As Jacob and his household go to Bethel. Genesis 35, verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. So, again, God steps in. The cousins of these people that Simeon and Levi killed and all the people around are not going to mess with them because God steps in and puts the terror of God was upon them. So they didn't do anything upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And verse 7, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother 30 years ago. Verse 9, let's drop down there. Then God appeared to Jacob again. So he's going to appear one more time. When he came from Padan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you and to your descendants. After you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked to him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked to him with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So 30 years have passed. Jacob, who had tricked his brother and deceived his father, the supplanter, has changed. And he has changed. He isn't the same person that started out 30 years earlier, who went off to Haran, who used deception as his method and strategies to get ahead. But Jacob now does what? He trusts God. Through this time, God is teaching him lessons, and Jacob learned to trust God, and Jacob has been transformed. Jacob is back in Bethel, and God changes his name to Israel. A new identity. Right? We heard that word in the sermonette, identity. A new identity to reflect that Jacob has changed, and God communicates his incredible blessing to Jacob that future nations and kings will come from his family. What a blessing. It's now not the God of Abraham and Isaac, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or really Israel. It's quite dramatic when you think what's being said here. From this point on, Genesis starts to focus on Joseph. And we hear very little about Jacob, but we left with the idea he has been transformed. His name has changed. He's different. He's not conformed to the world, and he trusts the God of his father, Abraham and Isaac, and now it's his father. I mean, now it's his God. Not just his dad, not just his father or grandfather's God. It's his God. And his name's been changed from supplanter to Israel. So it's quite a bit going on there. Very good lesson for us about not being conformed to this world and some of the things we have to do as we live in this world moving forward. Let's now go to the second purpose for the message, the second purpose. As we discard our idols of this world, the transformation of our hearts and minds occurs when we abide in the Father and the Son. We're called, like Jacob, to transform. Now, we're not just conformed, but be transformed. Like Jacob, a new name, a new identity, new character, and we trust God in all that we do. So to introduce this, let's turn to Romans 12, and verse 1, Romans 12, verse 1. Here Paul says, Romans 12, verse 1, he says to the Romans, the brethren there, the saints in Rome, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice reflects our life now given to God for serving God. Peter, Paul, James, and Jude all refer to themselves as bond servants to their Lord Jesus Christ. A living sacrifice, holy, and acceptable to God, reflects that same idea, that we now, because of what Christ has done on our behalf, we're now living a life that is service to God. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. Our life takes on a new perspective in that we live not for ourselves, but as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. As a living sacrifice, Paul goes on to say in verse 2, Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Conformed means not molded or following a pattern of this age. The behaviors and customs, that means not being conformed. It means not being molded to or in the pattern of. We don't pick up those nice, shiny, idolatrous earrings. We know where the ideas of this age originate. From self-oriented philosophy and self-promotion orientation. It came from Satan the devil. Paul continues, but, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed. It comes from the word we recognize, metamorphosis. Caterpillar to butterfly, totally different. That's where we use it, metamorphosis. Transformed means to do something totally different than we are, to be something totally different than we are right now in the flesh. Jacob's name wasn't changed to good supplanter or ethical supplanter, but he's given a whole brand new name. It wasn't a mild improvement on who he was. He was given a brand new name, Israel. The name Israel reflects a whole new mindset and character change or transformation. So how does spiritual transformation occur? By the renewing of our mind, daily renewing of our mind, the change in our mind, our mindset, a different way of thinking that can prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Changing our mindset, our perspective from not being conformed to this age is a serious undertaking. And I hope, we don't read past this and really don't think about what Paul is saying. Right? He's telling us you really have to be transformed to a different being, a different mindset, a different way of thinking. So we should ask, how do we do this? And what does a transformed mindset look like when we have it? If we are being transformed or we do have a transformed mindset, what does it look like? And how do we become transformed? To begin with, let's look at a familiar scripture found in Hebrews, quoted from Jeremiah, Hebrews 8:10. Here, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah. Here, Hebrews 8:10. So how do we transform? Well, this starts to give us an answer. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's laws, contrary to what you might hear, are not done away with, but instead, they're part of the new covenant. God's laws are in our minds and written on our heart, not on tablets of stone, but on our heart. What makes this possible? How does that happen? How does that occur? Well, God imparts to us his spirit upon repentance and acceptance of his Son and our Savior. God's laws are righteousness, and they also provide the guidance of how we love God and neighbor. David said in Psalm 119:172, or the writer of Psalm 119:172 says, all your commandments are righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. That's how we start to begin to understand what righteousness is. Jesus, when asked, stated it this way in Matthew 22, verse 36. Someone asked him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And in Matthew 22, verse 37, he says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, right? The whole Old Testament, basically. God's laws roll up to two main purposes: how to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and how to love your neighbor. Simple as that. God's law, or God's laws in our mind, through the Holy Spirit, is summed up in loving God and our neighbor. The outward thinking of others, love of God and love for others. The Apostle John teaches what we learn from Jesus in 1 John 5, verse 1. If you'd like to turn there with me, 1 John 5, verse 1. The Apostle John, at the end of his life, probably around 90 years old, says this, 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him and begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So we aren't conformed, we overcome. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So ultimately, is our faith in Jesus Christ, or God's faith, Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ put in us that helps us overcome the world. He who is in you is greater than who is in the world. That's the only way we overcome the world. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And that's what we have to do. We ultimately have to believe that, which creates action on our part, and then God gives his spirit to be able to have the laws written in our minds and hearts. Those who are begotten sons of God, who have God's Spirit and led by the Spirit of God, and we keep his commandments. That's what we do. We have God's Spirit. We love the children of God also. We love those around us, those who are called. We love God, and we love the other begotten children of God. That is God's love, God's Spirit in us being manifested. When we read being transformed by the renewing of our minds, it starts with God's Spirit and having God's laws in our minds. So we have to transform, and it's with God's Spirit in us that then allows us to have God's laws in our mind and heart. So we should ask, how much energy or focus do we put towards renewing our minds, being transformed? So do we do that every daily, renew our minds daily? Well, let's read Psalm 1. It gives us an insight to the type of person who is constantly renewing their minds with God's Spirit in them. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So this person we're talking about here isn't conformed to the world. He's not doing those things. He's not thinking about the ideas or the mindset of this age. But let's see what he does. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And his law he meditates day and night. In the context of being transformed through the renewing of our mind, what would be the outcome? Let me just ask, what would be the outcome or effect if we meditated on God's law on a regular basis, day and night? Maybe not, you know. What would our mind be like if we did this instead of looking at social media, email, watching the Cubs, or whatever you got, and Cubs in Chicago, or a sports game, or whatever you watch in Tennessee? What if we did a little bit of that instead of doing social media? What if we meditated on God's law as presented here in Psalm 1? Could we be transformed even more by God's Spirit living in us? What if we did that for 10 minutes at night or 10 minutes in the morning, just dwelling, thinking about God's law, and asking, as we're praying and thinking about God's law, and asking God to help us understand God's law in a way that renews our mind, in a way that starts to be the identity of Jesus Christ? What if we did it more than 10 minutes? What could happen? Do we get the sense that David, out as a shepherd boy, looked up and meditated and pondered on God's law? It says that David was a man after God's own heart. How did that happen? Well, I think David provides the answer. I really want us to ponder, think about the transformation by the renewing of our mind. How does it occur? What is our part in doing that? What is God's part? How do we really change our mindset? Right? Do we still think the way we thought 30 years ago, 10 years ago, last week? Are we thinking like Christ? Are there other scriptures we can look at to help us with being transformed, the renewing of our mind? Well, there are. Let's turn to a few of them. Philippians 2, again, this is all in the context of being transformed through the renewing of your mind. How does it happen? We just talked about dwelling on God's laws. If God gives us his Spirit, he writes God's, those laws and are written in our minds and heart. But we have to do something as well. We have to think about them, meditate on them, and put our mind in the right direction through God's Spirit. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is a philosophy of this age. Paul says, dump that idol. Get rid of that earring. But that's ultimately, if you sum it up, selfish ambition. Everybody looking out for themselves. How do we, and if we all are honest with ourselves, we all have some of that in our minds still, don't we? Taking care of yourself first. How do you get that? Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Quite a lofty goal, but it can be done. Paul says, dump that idol. What about conceit? Dumping that idolatrous earring. Get rid of conceit. Do we still have conceit in our mind? But instead, he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul says, in lowliness of mind, or in mind, would this be similar to the first beatitude, poor in spirit? It would. Someone who is not high-minded, or boasting, or proud, or wise in their own opinion. This is the mindset we begin to have, we should have. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, verse 4, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind, right? This is the mind we're supposed to have. Be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here Paul explains more of the mindset we're to develop, renewing of our mind. The same mindset of Christ Jesus. Outward concern for others. Do we do that all the time? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, this is Christ, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, right? What was Christ? A bondservant of all things. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the mindset of Christ. Is completely different than how this age, this world, this society thinks. being transformed by the renewing of our mind, this is the example Paul is giving us. Do we really, really read the scripture and take it to heart? Or it just sounds like a nice ideal? Well, that sounds really good. It'd be nice if everybody else did that. Or do we say, that's the mind I have to have. That's the mind I should have. That's the mind I'm developing. That's how I'm being transformed. I think God expects us to have this mind, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. It's a totally different mindset. Are we willing to seriously consider having this be our mindset? Really being this way, all the time? Or are we just going to say, that was a nice message, and never think about it again? Just read that scripture. That's a nice ideal. Move on. No, God, it's here for us. This is the mindset that we need to have, and it doesn't come naturally. God didn't call us and sanctify us from this world to just be a slightly better version of society. Oh, we're slightly better than somebody else down, you know, over here. He's calling us to be a totally different creature that comes, like Christ said, by the hunger and thirsting of righteousness. By having a fervent spirit and not lagging in diligence, but being diligent and having this renewing of our mind that comes to the God's spirit in us. Christ came and humbled himself to the point of death, a mindset that is not in the age of the society. The mind of Christ in action was a spiritually different mindset, and sometimes we may still be a bit like Peter, operating from a perspective or a mindset based on the values of this age, right? Matthew 20 will show Peter, before he had God's Spirit, was still thinking of how the world operates and how the philosophy of this world is. And let's see what Christ told Peter. Matthew 20, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Wow, that's quite a rebuke. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful. Doesn't have the mindset. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Well, that's because a man would never say, you're not going to take my leader and crucify him. That would not be the mindset of this age. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Right here, Peter didn't understand the mindset. He was thinking in terms of a citizen of this age he lived in. He would later be transformed. But Christ says to him, showing exactly the attitude, get behind me, Satan, because Christ saw exactly the attitude that Peter had. Christ goes on to explain the idea of denying oneself, being, as we read earlier, a living sacrifice, not having selfish ambition or conceit, is another way of saying it. What Christ preached illustrated a totally different mindset and perspective. Even the simple illustration that Christ gave on the Sermon on the Mount, that if we just greet our brethren that love us, right? If we just do that, we just say hello because I like you. You're my cousin, or you're my next door neighbor, or you're at work and you do nice things for me, so I'll do nice things for you. If you just greet those who love you, are we really different than anybody else in the world? Christ showed in his teaching and life a different mindset that he was asking his disciples to develop, and he would later give them the Holy Spirit to develop that. Let's look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and here Paul begins to describe a transformed mindset. Remember we said, what does a transformed mindset look like? What does a renewing of your mind daily look like? Colossians 3, verse 1 begins to answer that. Colossians 1, verse 3, verse 1. Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of earth. Paul's saying, if you came out of the water at baptism and you were raised with Christ, and our orientation is different, and our mindset begins to change, how? By setting your mind on the things, setting your mind on the things above, not on the philosophies of this earth, of this age. In James 3, James talks about the demonic wisdom that is based on what? Self-seeking. And that's what it basically is, self-seeking. That's the wisdom of this world, looking out for yourself. But the wisdom from above is what? Pure, willing to yield. What a thought. Sometimes we don't even do that in driving, yielding to somebody ahead of us. But the wisdom that is above is pure, willing to yield and full of good fruits and without hypocrisy. James understood we have to have our mind on the things above, not on the earth. Paul covers the characteristics of wisdom of the earth in the next section. But let's drop down to verse 10 to see the characteristics of a transformed mindset. Because it said, what does a transformed mindset look like? Colossians 3, verse 10, we start to see that. Colossians 3, 10 says, but put on the new man who is renewed, what? Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Renewing daily the mind in the knowledge of him who created him, Jesus Christ. We grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ daily. If you're studying scriptures, if you're praying, if you're fasting occasionally and asking God's Spirit to live in you fully, and you're not, and you're stirring up the Spirit to be able to have the mind of Christ, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ is how Paul states it in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 says, that's what we're raising our mind to, the stature and fullness of Christ, the mature Christ. The Christ is representing the mature Christian. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, are we elect of God? Have we been called out, chosen by God from this world, given him his Holy Spirit? If you are, then you're the elect of God. Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Kindness. This is how a transformed mindset begins to look in action. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is how a transformed mindset will look and think and act. Kindness, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, forgiving, putting on love, humility, kindness, meekness, long-suffering. These aren't the qualities of this age, but these are the qualities of a transformed mindset. This is a spiritually mature Christian who is abiding in Christ. This is a mind that has meditated with God's Spirit dwelling on them, the things that are above and on God's law. This is the things we think about. This is how the mind will change. This is the elect, the called, the chosen, who have the mind of Christ. Called, chosen, and faithful in Christ will have this mindset, the elect. Verse 15 of Colossians 3, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It's another part of the solution. How do you transform your mind? You got to have the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. A renewed mindset right here. The word of Christ is dwelling in the mind and hearts richly. Fully is what gives that person all wisdom. Not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom above. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 17. So he began the message, if you remember at the beginning, about Jacob and his household. And in their travels, they had been conformed to the aspects of society that we're living in. God told Jacob to arise and go to Bethel. And Jacob, before he did, dumped some of the souvenirs of their living among the ungodly. Idols, earrings, and changed their garments. Things they picked up along the way. They had to get rid of those things. We may need to consider what do we still need to shed, to dump, to bury, leave behind. Like Jacob, God has called us to be transformed, to change. Having a totally different mindset, the same mind that was in Christ has to be in us, is a totally different perspective than the ideas, values, and the thinking of this age. A mindset of being a living in sacrifice, a mindset of humility, and mindset that, like John wrote, is that we know love because Christ laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a transformed mindset. This is only a mindset that comes with God's Spirit living in us and transforming our mind and way of thinking through the renewing of our minds, through the meditation and doing the word of Christ as it dwells richly in us. It's got to live in us. We got to do it. Brethren, it is a mighty calling. It's a mighty calling we have. One that I hope you will take time to ponder in light of what it means to have this mind in you.